Thank you, Dave, and good morning to all of you. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. The ascription of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you, his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Our fathers, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this word from David in Psalm 34, which reminds us so much of the importance of praising you and blessing you, even as we go through the troubles of life. Bless our time together this morning, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we come together every Sunday morning, we come together as believers and we use words like redemption, words like deliverance, forgiveness. And we use these words so readily because they're so important to us. They are the words that characterize and describe us in our lives. We think of the love of God. And when we think about it, we should pause on these words sometimes and think deeply about the love of God, what that means, how it's changed our life. Redemption, to be redeemed from our sins as God made a way of escape for us. Forgiveness. The power of forgiveness in our lives as God forgives us of our sins, giving us access again to God himself. And then deliverance. The Psalm 34 is about David's deliverance by God. You think about these words and they should cause us to pause in praise of God, in worship. Worship is what brings us together every Sunday morning. Worship is what drives us to think deeply about the truth of what God has done for us. And in Psalm 34, David begins this moment with an invitation to praise. Now, let me just sort of put some of these things together in this way for you. Psychologists often talk about the way we move through life. We have times of orientation, they would say, and times of disorientation. A time of orientation are those times in your life when things are going well, when joy fills your heart and everything seems to be going well. You feel the blessings of God. You sense that God is really on your side. Those are the good times in life. Times of disorientation are those moments in life when things seem to break down. Maybe you get a call from a doctor that says you've got cancer. All of a sudden, things aren't going so well anymore. And when times of disorientation come into our lives, it can evoke emotions of anger, of doubt, of rage. All of these emotions come from within us, wondering, where is God in our deepest time of need. Then there's a third way, and that's a time of new orientation. These are those moments in our life when we realize that we've now gone from a time of orientation through disorientation to now a new orientation. We've gone through a difficult time to a new place, recognizing now that God really is with us. And because of those difficult times, it's now shaped us. And so these are the times of life that shape us and change us. And the Psalms are filled with these sort of Psalms, this recognition that really life is always evolving and changing, these transformative moments. Now, these aren't simply three isolated times in life, but you transition through them. We go from times of orientation when things are going well and we're in the right direction. We see God on our side. And then something happens, and we're disoriented. Some years ago, I was pastoring a church in California, and I was preaching. It was Mother's Day. And in California, we had a church in Woodland Hills. It was a church that was in a very upper-class neighborhood. It had doctors and scientists and NASA engineers in it. But it also had a wonderful mix of a multicultural nature to it. And we had a piano player, Grace Alexander, who came from New Orleans. And she was raised playing the piano in a jazz style. And when Grace played the piano, she did it all on her own. She was on her own. So, Nate, I tell you, you followed her. You never know where she was going or what she was going to do. And on this wonderful Mother's Day, her family was actually in church that day. Grace played the piano like she had never played before. She did her own thing in many spots, but people loved hearing her play. She finished playing the piano. The door, exit door, was right here off the stage, and that's where I was sitting. She got up from the piano, stepped out the door, and fell down in a heart attack. She died of a heart attack. Now, I was the first one to see her, so I go out. Now, the music is over. They're now expecting me to come up and deliver a wonderful Mother's Day sermon, and instead I go out the back door to see and tend to Grace. Well, I see what's going on. We had a heart surgeon in our congregation. So I come in and I'm looking right at you. And I wave at the heart surgeon. He comes out. Everybody knows something bad is going on. The guy that stood there, the music guy, he stood there for a few minutes, riffed a little bit. I don't know about what. But after time passed, I came in. Now, I had a wonderful sermon prepared that day. I'm certain I did. But I couldn't deliver it now, you see. I couldn't come because now things had changed. The great moment of the service that we had planned was now completely flipped. And so I abandoned the sermon that I had, and I took everything I remember Charles Spurgeon saying about Psalm 23. And I went to Psalm 23, just read it, and talked about it, how God is with us in times of difficulty. And that's what this disorientation means. It transforms how we live and who we are. And we have to learn to deal with life in such a way. But there's also times in life when disorientation turns into a new orientation, when we find ourselves now all of a sudden renewed with a new life, a new sense of purpose, a new way of living and thinking. And the bad circumstances in our life now becomes an important part of who we are and changes who we are. The great times of life are sometimes flipped. We think of 9/11, everything changed after that. We think of COVID and the year 2020, how that really did, in many ways, psychological harm to so many people that we're now still recovering from. Those moments change our lives, but we have to find a way of new orientation, a new outbreak of God's presence in our life. And that's what David is doing in Psalm 34. Again, look at verses 1 to 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. When we come together in worship, we need to remember that worship is not a means to something else. Worship is what we're here for. Worship is why we gather. It's not a means to make you feel good today, to feel happy. If you truly come into worship, you will receive the blessing of feeling good and happy in life. It will reorient your thinking again as we need every Sunday. But we have to remember that that's the end. That's the purpose. That's why we come together. How many times have you heard somebody, maybe yourself, said, Boy, that worship service today just didn't really do it for me. I didn't really get a blessing out of it. And I wonder, whoever told you that the purpose of the worship service was to make you feel good? It's not about making you feel good. It's about you coming to God. What does David say? I will bless the Lord. The Hebrew word there, barak, means to bless. It means to give. Now, the word to bless here has the idea of actually giving. When you have somebody in need of food, you want to bless them. And you don't do that by saying, well, bless your heart. You give them food, right? Doesn't Jesus say that? You give them something. You help them. You bless them. And so when the psalmist David writes here about blessing God, he does so in such a way as to say that I intend to come to God and give something to him. Now, how do we give anything to God? How do we give anything to a God that owns everything? The NIV, when it translates this word barak, when it's spoken up towards God, changes it to say praise. Praise is simply, it's important, but it's the words we speak. It's a recognition that we have something to say to God, and that's all we can give is words. But the word bless means to actually do something about it. So that's the difference between these two words. The word praise, hallel in Hebrew, we get the word hallelujah to praise God, means to simply speak words to God, praising God. But to bless means to do something. And so the NIV does its best to try and fix this, bless our hearts, and saying, well, it just means praise. But I think the writer of the psalm here, David, even though he doesn't try and philosophically and theologically work out all of the meaning and details of it, instead he says, I will bless the Lord. I will give something to God, whatever I have. And so that's the meaning that David has here. I'm giving something back to God. To bless is to give. And then he says, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's what we say as we speak. As I look around, as we're singing, you know, often we come up after the songs are done and say, thank you, worship team. And I'm always hesitant to do that because it leaves us with the impression that that was the worship part and that this is just a sermon part separate from that. When in really, it's all one big ball of wax. It's all worship together. Everything we do on Sunday morning is worship. From the first song we sing until the last prayer after the Lord's Supper, all of it is about worship and praise. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Boast is normally a bad word, but when it's boasting in the Lord, it's to say that I'm giving God credit for everything. Not myself, but credit to God. And then he says, let us magnify the Lord with me. David now turns to those others in his circle and says, let's magnify. It's an invitation to magnify the Lord. What does it mean to magnify? God's already big. He already fills the universe in space and in time and eternity. To magnify doesn't mean to make God bigger. It means to make him appear bigger to yourself. When you look through a microscope or binoculars, you magnify, you make it look bigger to you. It appears bigger to you. And when we come together and worship, what we're doing is making God look bigger to us. He's already big. Theologically, in every way, the greatness and the goodness of God fills the universe. But sometimes God seems small and distant to us because we're not focusing our lens of praise on God, but instead on ourselves. Have you ever come to church and you felt times when God is distant and you go home feeling like now you are renewed? That's what worship is. It brings together. We say God really is that big in my view. God fills my vision, my view. We have to come together in worship. To gather is a congregation, to be with one another. Again, do you remember those months of COVID when we all worshiped from home? You got up Sunday morning, didn't shower. You sat in your pajamas and watched a sermon on the internet. YouTube. And at some point, many of you, I know, started thinking, you know, this ain't so bad. Church is kind of easy this way. Nice and relaxed. Watch the YouTube. You got 45 minutes in and you're done. But what we all missed during those times was the fellowship of being together, of being with one another as we sing together. If you ever look around while we're singing and you find somebody not singing, you might think that that's an unbeliever because they have no song in their heart. But if you're a believer, whether you can sing or not, you need to sing with gusto. Now, I'm not a good singer. I don't sing at all. And so I sometimes actually myself enjoy listening to others singing around me. But even we have to join in and sing together. Because being together in worship is what's important. The Avs just won the Stanley Cup, and we all know that. But the first cup they won was in 1996. And when they won that, I was living in California. And I had a friend, I was at a conference down in Newport Beach. And I had a mansion that was given to me off of Newport Beach, an island house. And it had even then a big screen TV, and those things cost about $8,000 in those days, not $400. But I watched the Avs win the Stanley Cup on this huge TV. And in game four, remember games 1, 2, and 3, they crushed Florida 8-1 in game two. In game four, it went to triple overtime, 0-0 after nearly 6 periods of hockey. And then finally, the Avs win with an Uwe Krupp shot from the blue line. And it was so exciting, except I was in California all by myself. Nobody to share it with. And there's something missing in our joy, in our celebration, when you're all by yourself. And I think I jumped for a moment, cheered, yeah. But that died pretty quickly because I felt foolish all by myself. What do you cheer by yourself? That's why we gather together to worship. So we can together encourage, lift up, stimulate one another into worship. That's what the Bible teaches us about worship. So we think about what worship is. Worship is what enlivens our conscience by the holiness of God. Worship is what fills our heart with the love of God. It fills our imagination with the beauty of God. Worship is what changes our will by the plan of God. It affects us that way. So David begins with this invitation to praise. And then he moves into verse 4. And we read these words. A poor man's deliverance, verses 4 to 7. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now, when we come to this, we see a change in what David is talking about, because now he's talking about a time when he was fearful and he needed God's deliverance. And this is where that ascription at the beginning of the psalm is important. Now, it didn't make it into your bulletin handout this morning, and that's my fault. But that's actually part of the text, unlike the other parts that you might have in your Bible. Jesus raises Lazarus, for example, where it's added by the editors. This is actually part of the text. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it's verse 1. They have 23 verses. We have 22. But that is a reminder to the reader of the psalm that this event comes from a real-life situation, what the Germans call the Sitzungsleben. Theology takes this word. It's a situation of life out of which this psalm was written. And that reminds us that the Bible is written in a real time and real place by real people. It has a historical background to it. It has a historical depth to it. Its events come from real people. And so the story comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21. You can keep your finger in Psalm 34, but I want to briefly go to 1 Samuel 21 and scoot us through this passage quickly, because this tells a story of what David was going through in his life that caused him to write this psalm. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we come to an event in David's life after he had taken on Goliath and slain Goliath. He now finds the people celebrating David and Saul's jealousy, King Saul's jealousy, leading Saul to want to chase David and kill him. So David is now on the run from Saul when we come to chapter 21. We read in chapter 21, then David came to Nob, to Abimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? Now, everybody knew who David was at this point. And basically, Ahimelech, the priest, is saying, why are you alone? Where's your entourage? You should be with people. Why are you alone? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now, David says then, what will you do for me? Now, this is a lie. Saul had not given David a secret mission, but that's David's response when asked, why are you here alone? Saul has sent me on a secret mission. Now then, what do you have on hand? David says, give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. David's hungry. He's isolated. He's alone. And he's hungry. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. And so the priest says, we have no food here for you, but we have bread that's been consecrated for God. David says, I'll need that. So David then is given that bread. He eats that bread. Verse 7, while this is going on, now a certain man of the servants of Saul were there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. So while David is with the priest in this place, one of Saul's men is nearby, Doeg the Edomite. Doeg sees, and David sees Doeg there and knows that now Saul, through Doeg, will know where I'm at. So David now has reason to fear, and he better get on his way. Verse 8, then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. David says, I had to go so quickly that I forgot my sword. Do you have anything here? Verse 9, the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah. Behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. So David takes now the sword of Goliath that was with the priest. And David runs. Verse 10, and David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. This is in the land of the Philistines. Notice what David's doing. He's running to his enemies, back to the land of the Philistines. And he goes down to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, this little ditty? Saul is struck down as thousands and David as 10,000s. And so now David finds himself in the land of the Philistines, running from Saul on the one hand, finds himself now in the land of the Philistines in Gath on the other, where Goliath was from. And they say, this is David. This is that one that we're all after. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle to run down his beard. David, to escape from the situation, acts insane. Now, this is a crazy story, literally. He acts insane. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack mad men that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come to my house? The king Achish said, get this crazy David out of my presence. I don't need another crazy man in my house. So David escaped. Chapter 22, then David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. David gets away. At that moment then, David writes Psalm 34. I sought the Lord, and he tells us in verse 4 what he did after he escaped. Now notice again the ascription. It's of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he would drove him out. I sought the Lord and he answered me, David says, and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. David found himself in a situation where his troubles were multiplied. It wasn't just one problem. He had multiple problems coming at him. Have you ever been in life when that's happening to you? When you seem to have troubles coming from all sorts of directions? David had Saul chasing him on the one hand. He had the king of Achish, Abimelech, on the other, chasing him from this direction. David felt that he was at a loss. He was alone. He had nothing to support him, no one to help him. And that's when he turns to the Lord and cries out to the Lord. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The word fear here in verse 4 delivered me from all my fears. It's a Hebrew word, megoro, which means actually a dread. It's a word that means horrors. That sort of fear when you feel like this is the end of it for you. Martin Heidegger, the German philosopher, used the word angst as a reference point for our time in life when we realize we have a meaningless life in a meaningless universe. The horror of knowing that nothing in your life will ever mean anything. That, Heidegger said, is a dread. It's an angst. John Paul Sartre used the word nausea to talk of the same thing. It's nauseating to know that nothing in your life will ever matter. That's the meaning of this word here, dread. Fear. It's that type of fear. David felt like his life was at an end, and what did he do? He then turned to God and asked God to deliver him. And that's what God did. And David's message in this psalm is to know that God is there to deliver us. It doesn't mean we don't go through hard times, as he says later, but it means that God is there to deliver us, to rescue us. In verse 5, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. When you in your life have recognized God's deliverance, it radiates in your face. It shows in who you are. And when we come together to worship on Sunday mornings, we must do so with the recognition that God has rescued us. Even if it's only a recognition that we're saved from our sin, that we're delivered from that condemnation, we know in our heart that ultimately in the end, God is on our side. Even though in the midst of troubles, we often forget that. David says their face radiates. Now, some of you have radiating faces, and I don't, but you have faces that radiate joy, and you are needed here because that face is what blesses others. Just seeing the joy in a person's face changes the way other people think. And he's delivered from fears. And he doesn't mean that he's going to simply close his eyes and ignore the trials around him. It's instead a recognition that in the midst of our fears, in the midst of our trials, God is still working out a plan. So it changes our fears into a courage to know that even through difficult times, God is working through us to shape us and change us. You think of the Blitz on London in 1940 when the Nazis sent aircraft every night for 5 months to bomb London. You had to learn to be courageous. You didn't go into your house and pretend it wasn't happening. But you knew instead that through it, you had to have courage and work through it. And in our own lives, we have to do the same thing. Now, have you ever had a time in life when you really felt like trouble has come upon you in a way that overwhelmed you? There was a time years ago when we lived in California, I would send my kids back to Denver, this is where we're from, back to Denver to be with their grandmother and their cousins. And then they would stay here for 4, 5, 6 weeks and then come back to California. And I sent my 10-year-old and 8-year-old out here. Now, this is before 9/11. It was at a time when you could put your kids on an airplane. The flight attendants would take them, put them in their seats, and deliver them at the other end at the gate to the grandmother. And so my mom took them to the airport. You could go to the gate, put them on the plane. And then I was to drive to LAX airport to pick up the kids. So I'm driving down the 405 when my car overheats. The thermostat locks closed. Steam is coming out of the engine, and I break down about 5 miles from the airport. This is a time before cell phones. I had nobody to call, nothing to call with. And my kids are landing in an hour. I had given myself plenty of time. They're landing in an hour, and I'm only 6, 7 minutes away by driving. But do you know how far that away is when you're running? And so I got out of my car. I pulled it off the highway. I got it parked on some side industrial road. And I took off running to LAX in the heat of a day. It must have been 100 degrees. And I charged down the highway, down the road, trying to get to the airport. I remember just the suffocating heat and the worry, thinking my kids are going to be turned loose at the airport, wandering around not knowing where to go. I thought they're going to be wind up on milk cartons. And I thought I might have a trial for child neglect just after OJ's. And so I struggled to get down the highway, down the road, and I finally run through the parking lot of LAX, and I get to the United Gate about an hour and a half late. I mean, this is way late. Now, fortunately, the flight attendants didn't just turn them loose. They kept him safe in a location. They gave my kids back to me. Maybe they wouldn't do that anymore, but they gave them back to me. But now I had my kids down at LAX and no way to get home. And they're carting along two very large Samsonite bags. And so we head out the door, and I realize I can take a shuttle from LAX up to Van Nuys Airport. And so we get on the shuttle, and now we're only about 5 miles from home. And so from the Van Nuys Airport, I figure I can take a bus down Sherman Way to our house, which is about 4 blocks away. And after hours and hours of this, I finally get the kids home. Now, Deanne doesn't know what's going on. I mean, we're hours and hours late, and I finally get home. And I remember through all of that horror, that fear, that my kids were alone and I had no way to account for them or to be with them. I remember thinking, God, I need your help in this somehow. Somehow I need delivered from this. And when it was all done, I remember sitting down in my chair at the home, the air conditioner on, finally cooling down and breathing, and for a moment, breaking down in tears. Because you'd gone through something that was so traumatic, and now you saw it's finally over. And that's what David is going through in his life. He's saying, through this trial, I've overcome. David wants us to see that we can overcome. And so in verse 8, we see him say, taste and see the goodness of the Lord. The simple thought here is when you turn to God, you discover that he's been facing you all the time. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. To taste and to see is to prove from personal experience, is to say that, yes, I've tried God. And David says to those who doubt, just taste and see the goodness of God. Just give it a try. Have you ever taken your kids to some restaurant and they didn't want the food in front of them? You said, no, just please taste it. I know you will love it. Years ago, my son, I had chips and salsa, hot sauce. And he wanted it. He was probably five or six. And I said, no, you can't have it. It's too hot for you. And he tried it. And he loved it. So a little kid eating picante hot sauce just loved it from that first day. And I was surprised by that. He tasted it and saw, yeah, this is good. And that's what David is saying. Just give it a try. See that God is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, the goodness of God. There's a song that Don Moen used to sing, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. We think about the goodness of God, the recognition that God is our source, that God is the one who is a source in our life. And often we confuse the source of goodness in our life with the medium through which it comes to us. For example, if you take a radio and turn it on, you hear good music coming out of it. And you think, boy, that radio's got good music. Now, the radio doesn't have singers and a drum in there. It's instead simply the medium through which the source is sending. And so while we're sitting here today, there's electromagnetic waves radiating all around us. If you had actually eyes to see the electromagnetic waves, you could see the radio waves around you. The radio can hear, convert that into sound so we can hear it. And we forget that when we confuse the source from the medium. Now, a lot of times we look at our life and we're blessed, and so we have a job for 10 or 15 or 20 years. And we think that we're the source of all this goodness. We need to remember that God is always our source. God is the one who is the source of all the goodness in our life. And that's why we're told to be thankful and grateful in all circumstances of life, because God is our source. But when you lose that job, or you lose your health, and you get that bad diagnosis, the first thing we do is to turn to God and say, why are you bringing this trouble upon me? We forget that he's been the source of goodness for so many years, and we have one day of trouble, and we question God's goodness. The source of all that we have good is from God. He uses metaphor in verse 10 of the young lions who suffer want and hunger. This is a picture, a perfect picture of those who, without God, seek to make everything on their own way. The young lions are able to go out and capture their own prey and eat that way. But then he says these young lions suffer want and hunger. But those who trust not in themselves but in God will lack no good thing. To have no lack means to lack in the essentials. We live in a world now where we're at, most of us have meat packed in a freezer somewhere. We could live for a month or more, months, with the meat we have packed away. After 2020, we all know to keep months of paper products in the basement somewhere so we're never short again. But most of the world doesn't live that way. Most of the world actually lives day by day, hour by hour, looking for their sustenance. But God here promises that He'll be there with us and take care of us. And we wonder where God is when difficult times come. You think of that time in Jesus' ministry and His life as He's coming to the end of His ministry, and Lazarus is now ill, and they send for Jesus, come and heal Lazarus. And we read in Luke that Jesus delays. He doesn't hurry down to Bethany. It's only a short walk away. Jesus delays 4 days before He gets there. And by that time, Lazarus is dead. And Mary and Martha look to Jesus and say, if you'd have come on time, you could have saved Lazarus. And Jesus' answer was, I delayed so that you could see something greater is about to happen. And that's when He resuscitates Lazarus and brings him life again. And in our own time, in our own life, we often wonder, why does God delay in giving us good things? Why is there suffering? Why do we endure? And the answer is that God in His own way has a plan that we may not understand. But if you knew God's in what God knows, you would know to trust in how He works things out. And so often in life, we go through difficult times, but we know God is there and He meets those needs for us. And so taste and see that God is good. That's the invitation. Now, verses 11 to 22, living life God's way. Augustine, the great theologian, said God loves each of us as if there was only one of us. Augustine wants us to think about the fact that in His own way, God cares for all of our needs in particular. And so in verse 11, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, this word fear is yare, a different word from what we saw earlier. This is not that dread. This is a reverence for God. To fear God is to revere Him. It's to love Him. It's to respect Him. It's to recognize the divinity of God in Christ and what He does for us. Verse 12, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. In verses 11 to 22, we have a series of proverbs that explain to us how to live our life. It's a series of proverbs that walk us through how we need to think to live our individual Christian life. And throughout the Psalms, there's this wisdom literature. Look at verse 14. This basically sums up all of the wisdom literature. The Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Verse 14. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The message of the prophets, the message of the Torah, the message of God's law, all of it was basically summed up, turn away from evil and do good. Deuteronomy 28, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That's the message. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When it talks about the fear of the Lord, it's talking about our reverence, but it's not simply to revere God, it's to actually put into action. Verse 11 again, I will teach you the fear of the Lord, and then it talks about the things we have to do. To fear God is to live in obedience with Him and for Him. Verse 14, turn away from evil, do good. The Lord is near the brokenhearted in verse 18. Eugene Peterson writes it this way, the Lord, if your heart is broken, you'll find God right there. If you're kicked in the gut, He'll help you catch your breath. It's this idea that when times seem broken, God is still there. And if we keep the destination in mind, we can find ourselves with greater strength making our way through difficult times, keeping the end in mind. a month ago, I was in Venice, Italy, and my daughter and I had tickets to go hear a magnificent, famous violinist with the Venice Baroque Orchestra playing Vivaldi's Four Seasons. And so we went from our hotel and only had to walk about 30 minutes to Vivaldi's actual church, the church where Vivaldi wrote music and worked at. And so as we're walking that evening through the streets of Venice, and if you know, Venice has streets that move and corners, and I come around a corner and I step into a fountain and roll my ankle and fall into the fountain. And it's dry, but I roll my ankle really bad. Now, on the one hand, I've got a concert to be at in just 30 minutes, but my foot is hurting bad. And so now I limp and I drag my foot for another 3 miles through the streets of Venice, across the bridges after bridge after bridge, and finally get to the church where we sit down and listen to this concert. And as it's playing, I'm enjoying the concert. It requires no sound equipment. The acoustics are so perfect that there's no sound equipment necessary. The touch of the violin, the orchestra, everything was just magnificent. And I remember sitting there in the front row listening to this with my foot now hurting, but realizing it now that the experience of this moment is greater than the pain. And so I was able to put that pain out of my mind for a time, but after an hour and a half, it was done and time to walk back home again. And that's when it started hurting again. But I made the way, and I just thought sitting there that this is a picture, a metaphor of what our life is like. We limp along through this life, but if we keep in mind the glorious destination, what God has promised for us, we can make it. We can get there. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper now, we see this as our greatest act of worship each Sunday. It's a commemoration of the past. We commemorate what God has done for us. In the Lord's Supper, we look back at what Christ did for us on the cross. As he was crucified, as he died, but resurrected again. It's a commemoration of the past. But it's also a celebration of our present moment. It's a celebration and recognition that God has really done something great in your heart, in your life, and changes you. But it's also an anticipation of the future. You can look beyond your circumstances today and anticipate a time in the future when God delivers us fully and in every way from all the trials of this life. And if you're here today and not a believer, and you're wondering about the meaninglessness of a life that has no destiny, no goal, no end, no purpose, no plan, the truth that worship does for us is to fill our understanding with the notion, the idea, the recognition that God does love us, that God does want us to join together in worship, that God can save us through Christ from our sins and forgive us. That's what the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of. And we all together look to him in gratitude and thank God for that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this Psalm of David that reminds us that we praise when we come together, we worship you when we come together. But all of that comes out of difficulties in life. It comes out of moments in life when we struggle. But we learn from David that if we trust in you, that you will deliver us. And that we'll lack nothing essential in life, that you'll provide for us. Lord, help us to be people that live in such a way that we taste your goodness and share it with others. And may this hour, this time together, be a moment and a time in our life where it renews us, reorients our life in such a way that we know again, in a special way, the greatness of who you are and what you've done for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray.